Just want to remind you that this one's rated PG-13. So that's your last chance right there. So if we can take just a couple minutes, I want to take about maybe 5-10 minutes to help you to understand some things you may not be aware of in the Song of Songs. If you have your little sheet that says helpful information, this will give you some guidance to where we're going to go and how we're going to handle this passage of Scripture. We believe at this church that all Scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching and rebuking. That was the Scripture reading that Nate had this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And we really believe that that's true. That being said, sometimes there are certain passages of Scripture which seem to get left behind. They get relegated to, well, we'll get to that someday. Frequently, Song of Solomon is one of those passages because it can be kind of challenging to discuss sexuality in a mixed crowd in a public setting. That being said, oftentimes churches neglect this passage of Scripture. But if we're going to be true to God's Word, then we need to recognize that God's Word speaks to every area of life, including our sexuality, between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman in marriage. As I said earlier, this is poetry. It's not a story like you and I are used to reading. I believe that this passage of Scripture, that this book was written by King Solomon, and that he invented these characters for your benefit and mine. I believe the characters being invented, they're fictional, but if you'll notice when you read through the book, they're very common people. They're not extraordinary. They're not a king. It's not a queen or a princess. It's just common people. The guy is a shepherd. You know, he has sheep. And the lady is just, she's just a common gal that lives in town. I believe that Solomon chose common people because then everyone can relate to the guy and everyone can relate to the girl without having to, you know, put on airs or to be different. You can just be yourself, so to speak. Here's the tough part. At least I think this is kind of tough. When I sit down and read a story, I want to know the beginning and the end. Like, I want to know how the story is going to flow through. Because this is poetry, it's not necessarily a story that you and I would be accustomed to reading. It doesn't go in time order. It doesn't go chronologically. It doesn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an end. And to you and I who read English, that can be very frustrating because I want it to be in order. I want it to be organized. Think about it like looking at someone else's photo album. Sometimes a photo album, like, do we even know what those are anymore, photo albums? Back in the old days, you know, we had this thing called a photo album. I heard a story about this little girl that went to her grandparents' house. And, you know, Grandma handed her this photo album, and she tries to scroll it. And she says, "Grandma, something's wrong with your iPad." That's where we are as a culture. It's that bad. But think about an old photo album where maybe Grandpa or Grandma, or maybe you just put your favorite pictures in because they're your favorite pictures. There's not necessarily an order. It's not necessarily organized according to family branch or the time that they were taken or the age of the people. It's just a collage of your favorite pictures, maybe your favorite memories. It doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an end. It's just snapshots of life. You could kind of describe this book like that, and I know I'm going to slip and say story because I'm just into the story thing, but that's kind of how you could describe this. It might help you to understand the organization. Another issue beyond the fact that this is poetry is that this is a text of Scripture that's called wisdom literature. This book of the Bible does not say, "Thou shalt not commit sex outside of marriage." It never says that. There are no "thou shalts." There's no commands of Scripture in here. Another thing that's kind of strange, God is never mentioned. His name's never mentioned, and he's never mentioned. So from the pastor or from the preacher's perspective, this passage of Scripture is very difficult to handle. Not only does it talk about sex in some pretty explicit descriptions of it, It doesn't mention God, and it doesn't tell us what to do. At this point, some of you are saying, well, then why is it in there in the first place? Well, that's a really great question. By the time we're done today, I think you'll have a good answer. Because this is an incredibly powerful passage of Scripture that we've neglected for years. Have you ever tried to talk to a young person about how they dress? I grew up watching the Dukes of Hazzard. Daisy Dukes. Wowzers. You know, now that I've got girls, I'm like, nope, that's not happening. How do we, as a culture, address clothing attire and what is appropriate and what is not appropriate? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to a passage of Scripture and give me one that says, thou shalt not wear Daisy Dukes. At best, usually it turns into an argument about modesty or dressing appropriately. How good of a guideline is that? Most of us have had that argument as kids with our parents. Well, I think this is modest. Well, now it just became an opinion-based thing, didn't it? I believe Song of Solomon chapter 1 will address that. I really do. Keep in mind, this is wisdom literature. It's not going to offer a direct command. It's not going to be there. But the reader is expected to draw a conclusion based on your observations. That being said, I believe that this poem seems to be organized along this kind of pattern. Now, you should have this, so if you are kind of straining to see that on the screen, we have that typed for you right there. Think about it like this. Now, I took a class over at the seminary, and a professor over there, he taught me this. I didn't know this. Think of it as seven cycles. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven times you're going to have this theme repeated. You're going to have a husband and wife who are separated by distance, or maybe they're separated by time. In other words, she's on the other side of a mountain and he's over here working his sheep farm. And they're not together physically because he's at work. They're separated. Okay? Then you're going to have a theme of desire. She's going to talk out loud to her friends, and she's going to say, wow, I really miss my husband. Or she's going to talk to herself, and you're going to get a chance to see what she's thinking, and she's like, wow, I really miss my man. He's going to talk to himself, and you've got this idea of desire. And the desire gets really strong. Then they get together, like they walk the distance, or they find each other in town, or however it works out, and then there's an obstacle. They can't go to bed and enjoy physical intimacy because they've got a problem. There's something that needs to be resolved. We'll get more to that in a few seconds. Then you have union, and that's a very polite way of saying they're having physical intimacy. And you and I, as the reader, get brief descriptions of what that's like for them. After all of that is over, you go through a transition, or you could call it a shift. And then the second or the next cycle starts all over again. So the book just kind of keeps going in a circle as opposed to a line, like a beginning and an end. That would be like a line. This just kind of just keeps going round and round and round. In fact, it's so annoying the way it ends. They're not together. Like, I want them to be together and just they lived happily ever after. It doesn't end like that. It starts all over again with the cycle. So when you put the book down, in your mind, it just keeps going on and on and on. And their marriage just keeps going, and it gets better and better and better. And that's how they end it that way. So it's wisdom literature. There's no direct commands. You and I, as an audience, are invited to read this to gain something. The poem, this pattern, we're going to call it separation, desire, obstacle, union, and transition. But for the sake of the sermon, so that hopefully we can remember it a little bit better, we're going to call it separation, salivating, struggle, steamy, and shift. Because that's how it's written in the Scripture. So I'm hoping that that doesn't embarrass you too much, but it's the way God wrote it, so we're going to go with it. Here is a purpose. I kind of wrote this. I kind of gleaned this from several other much smarter men that have gone on before us. Looked at various commentaries, and here's where we're going to settle for this morning. The purpose of the book of Song of Solomon is to give the reader a picture or a glimpse of what a godly marriage can look like? I'll stop right there. Now, I was teasing my father-in-law. He loves to do pictures. He loves it. If you go to their house right now, they've got this huge table, and he's got picture puzzle all over it. The deal is with a picture puzzle, in order to put the thing together, it's really handy if you have the box with a picture on it so that you know what the puzzle's supposed to look like. That's just, you know, kind of par for the course. That's how you do puzzles. When you got married, or when your friends got married, or now maybe some of you are single and you're thinking about getting married, what does a marriage supposed to look like? Most of us have gleaned our information on what it's supposed to be like based on Hollywood. How well does that end? Not very. It just doesn't end. Some of us, or most of us, probably look at our parents and try to model what they have. Well, let's be fair. Every one of us in this room is a human, and we were all born from human parents, and not any of us have got it right, because we all make mistakes. We all do things wrong. God, in His wisdom, gives us this book of Scripture as a picture of what marriage can look like. If the two individuals work hard towards this end, this is what it can look like. It can look like a couple who are separated by life. Sometimes they have to work. Sometimes they have challenges. They have to work hard with desire to come together, and then there's obstacles to overcome. But it's this constant pattern of desire that brings the couples together to overcome difficulties of life. And then they have this blissful enjoyment of a physical relationship, and it just keeps going on and on and on. How do you achieve that? Well, this book isn't going to answer all the how-tos, but it's like the puzzle. It'll show you what it can look like so that you'll have a model, something to work towards, something to strive towards. Because in the end, it's the most beautiful picture in the entire Bible. It's just amazing. It's how God wrote it. The book shows this constant repetition of the couple struggling to be together, overcoming difficulties, and then enjoying each other's company. Every couple who reads it is invited to learn from this couple and to live wisely, and to enjoy the physical relationship that God has given. Singles are given the opportunity to recognize the intensity of the physical relationship and are warned not to begin this type of relationship outside the bounds of marriage. So don't think if you're saying to yourself, well, I'm not married, I'll never be married. Oh, no, 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 no. This book is powerful for everyone. Every one of us can walk away learning a great deal this morning. So I'm very excited. I gave you a proposed preaching schedule, July 20th. I'm not sure what we're going to do there yet. Might take a break. We'll see once where we are at that. But that gives you an idea. Each week we're going to cover one or two of the cycles that are on your chart. This is a picture. I found that it's just a picture of what somebody thinks that Solomon looked like. I just thought maybe you'd have, you know, there he is. Nobody took the picture with a camera, obviously. Some of you are wondering. So here's this chart. Again, you might want to keep the chart kind of close because you might want to refer to it as we work through the passage of Scripture. Oh, that was probably the longest introduction that I've ever given. Before we go any further, can I answer any questions based on the organization, how we're going to do it? Because I'd love to answer them now. Clear as mud, right? Okay, let's jump in. Let's pray and ask God one more time for help. God, thank you that you can help us to understand your Scripture better. God, thank you that you did not write this in some mystic hidden code that we have to work really hard to figure out. But God, you put it in a system of language, poetry, that can speak to anybody's heart because it's universal. God, as we take a look this morning at how it's written and why it's written, I pray that you'll encourage our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So here we are, Song of Songs. Some people call it Song of Solomon. We're going to take a look at verse 1, Solomon's Song of Songs. Now, that was kind of easy. It's probably the easiest verse in the whole book. From there, it's just going to get more challenging. So chapter 1, we're going to look at verses chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. That's the goal today. That should be the first cycle that we talked about. It starts off, let him, this is the lady speaking, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You see, right away, in the first part of verse 2, they're not together. She's expressing this wish. She's expressing this desire that she wants to be with him. She wants her man to kiss her, but he's at work. And she's at home, and she's just yearning for him. She is missing him big time. They're separated. It's really simple. They wish that they could be together because she wants some action. So that's where it goes. Then you see this salivating. She is so hungry for her man that she's drooling. She just wants him so bad, and here's where she's thinking to herself. She and he are together at the end of verse 2, and she says to him, "For your love is more delightful than wine." Now look at the beginning of 2. It says, "Let him kiss me, for his kisses are better than wine." Are they together? No. She's expressing a desire, but at the end of verse 2, he's home. He just shows up. And she says to him, "Your love is more delightful than mine, than wine." Love there is love making or caressing. There are other words that I could use, but I think you get the idea. Verse 3, it says, "Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." You see, this desire that she has is really building now that they're together. They've been apart. He was at work, and now he's home. They're together. And the desire that they have is arousing great passion between them. You want to see how fast the first 4 verses move the scene along. I mean, you hardly noticed that they weren't even together, and then they're together. And then, like, they're talking, and she says, "Let's jump in bed." I mean, it's only been 4 verses. It's like, how did that happen so fast? When Solomon's writing this, he's writing it fast for a reason, and you'll see that at the end of the chapter. You see that they're apart, and you see that these two are so in love with each other, they are so excited to be together. You see this huge desire. It's powerful. Then you see a struggle in verses 5 through 7. You're going to see this struggle. In verse 5, I should back up a little bit. When she says in verse 4, "Let the king bring me into his chambers," she's speaking to him. She's speaking kind of to herself. She views him as her king. Like, today we say he's all that, or he's so fine. She's saying he's my king. He is the king of my universe. Okay, he's not literally the king. He's just a shepherd dude. But from her perspective, he is amazing. He is the king. So she's saying, you know, "Take me to bed, because you're the king. You are the hot man of my life." That's kind of a rough paraphrase, but you get the idea. Then you have this other section. "We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine." How right they are to adore you. You know, they are together, and they are expressing how excited they are that they are together, and they are expressing the fact that she believes all the other girls think he's hot too. And she said, "Yep, they're right. They should think you're hot, because you are. You are amazing." That's where they're at. And then verse 5, it says, "Dark," this is the lady talking, and she says, "Dark am I, and yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected." So you have this idea here. Her self-perception is an obstacle needing to be overcome. She's been working physically in a vineyard. Okay, she's working on the family farm, and if you've done any kind of farm work, you know that you get dirt underneath your fingernails. She's got a sunburn, okay? And in this culture, sunburn, not cool. Today we pay to do it, like in an ultraviolet bed. It looks like a coffin. Why you'd go in there, I have no idea. But people do this. And that day, the idea was, if you could be, like, not sunburned, have no calluses on your hands, then you're in good shape. Then, you know, that's what the epitome of beauty was. She's saying, I am a common girl. I'm working on the farm. I get sunburned a lot. I have calluses all over my hands. I smell. Don't look at me. Don't stare at me because I'm embarrassed because I know I'm not as beautiful as the other girls. This is a huge problem. Do we have this ever in our society today? Yeah. If you think we don't, then you clearly haven't driven on Route 6 for a while. Because all over Route 6, what do you have? Billboards. And what are the billboards advertising? Shampoo, cosmetics. What kind? Yeah, liposuction surgeries and eye surgeries and... McDonald's, all right, I give you that. The idea is, as a culture, we play to people's insecurities about how they look. Because everybody, at some point or another, is a little bit insecure about some part of their body. Here is this woman, okay, and she's looking at her man, and she's like, oh, don't even stare at me because I'm so ugly. You know, I am so horrible to look at. Where are they in their relationship? Well, they're married. She is all about wanting to jump into bed with him. She is so excited about their physical union. And they're coming close. They're together. They're about to jump in, and she's like, oh, I'm so ugly. Moment ruined, right? I mean, that's where they are. And I love it. She blames her brothers. You know, they made me work outside. I think that's kind of funny. Her self-perception is this huge obstacle, and it needs to be overcome. They don't want to get caught, is the other issue, during the day. They need to go somewhere because it's daytime. And it says in verse 7, tell me, whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? What is she saying here? She's asking him. She's saying, you know, it's about noon. We can have some action really quick if we do this fast. Where will you be working today? Which tent are you in? Because I don't want to go to the wrong tent where your buddies are, because that would be awkward. And I don't want to show up veiled, you know, because that would be weird, because everybody would know what we were doing. So I need to know time, I need to know place, where you're going to be. So there's two problems they need to overcome. First one is her self-perception. The second one is they don't want to get caught in the middle of the day, because that would be kind of awkward. So here it is, the steamy or the secretive section. This is where it gets a little bit, I use the red lettering whenever it's, you know, red. So you'll have an idea of exactly what's going on. In verse 8, it says, if you don't know, this is the man, and he's speaking back to her. If you don't know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Translation, if you don't know where I'm working, all you have to do is follow the sheep trail, and you'll find the right tent because I'll be there waiting for you. She says, oh, got it. So it continues on, and she says to him, I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Guys, not a good pickup line, okay? If you're single, don't try this one. It's going to backfire on you. It's just not going to work. He looks at her, he says, you're like a sweet horse hooked up to the chariot. Something loses in translation here because that doesn't really, you know, appeal to us. Here's where you got to break this down. He looks at her and he says, you are this fine mare. You're this female horse, and you're hooked up to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Two ways that you can handle this. The first way is there was a famous battle back in the day where, you know, you have all the chariots and the horses are hooked up and they're all like boy horses. And you have the girl horse who's in heat, and the bad guys take the girl horse who's in heat and run her in front of all the boy horses. Needless to say, all the boy horses go berserk. Ah! You know, because they're chasing after her, and they lose the battle because, you know, the passion of the horses, you know, it's over. That's the first way you could take it. So he's looking at her, and he's saying, you are such a hot mama. that when you walk in town, all the guys, they're staring at you and they just want you. That's how hot you are. That's not bad. No, that's not bad. I mean, skip the horse thing, but, you know, you get the idea. The second way you can take it is that Pharaoh himself put the female horse hooked up to his chariot so that all the other male horses would follow him in battle. Either way, you come to the same result. She's so hot, she's so fine, and please don't, you know, insert songs right there, that, you know, that's where they're at. I mean, she's so amazing. So what do you have going on here? Well, he is helping her to overcome the location of where they're going to have their private activity at noon by telling her, follow the sheep trail, and you'll find my tent. I'll be waiting for you. So they're overcoming this problem. Here's the second problem that they need to overcome. They need to overcome her self-perception. And what does he say to her? She says, oh, I'm ugly. Oh, I've worked all day. You know, I have a sunburn. I'm gross. My brothers, you know, forced me to do it or whatever. And he says, no, that's not true. You are so fine. You are so hot. You can throw the whole world of men into chaos. That's how fine you are. Do you think she still has a self-perception problem? Probably not. Probably not. So when you continue to read on, you know, in verse 10, your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with a string of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. I take verse 11, when you see the word we, I think that's her friends, okay? I think he has heard her girlfriends talking about her, and they're agreeing with him. You know, the girlfriends, they get together. Oh, you're so beautiful. No, really, you are. You know, I've never been part of the girlfriend club, but, you know, as a guy, sometimes I watch that. Girls, how's my hair? Who do you ask? The guy or your girlfriends? Girlfriends. And they're like, oh, your hair is wonderful. You know, that's. I think he's kind of recounting to her. He says, all the guys think you're a hottie because you're driving them all crazy, and your girlfriends think you're pretty fine, too. I think that's what's kind of going on here. Or it could be that the girlfriends are telling her. Remember, this is poetry. It's not an actual story. So the girlfriends are not there interrupting their bedtime relations, okay? It's perception. It's the story as being told from a narrator, a narrator's position. So that's how you look at that. So you have this conversation continuing. In verse 12, it says, 9 and 10, what he thinks of her. Verse 11 is what other thinks of her. Sorry, I'm not, you know, getting into the story and I forget my PowerPoint. Verse 12, while the king was at his table, who's the king? We're going to have to read, because maybe not. While the king, the husband, was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. Huh. So she's wearing some fine-smelling stuff, you know, to get his attention a little bit. Verse 13, my lover is to me a sachet of myrrh. Like, that would be like a little bottle that they would wear on a necklace, and that's where they'd put their perfume, okay? So she's saying, he is my perfume, he's the one on my necklace, and then you have to kind of turn a little red when you realize, where does that make him? Well, it says that my lover to me is resting between my breasts. So this is where you're in the red, because they're in bed. And she's saying, he's resting exactly where he should be, between my two breasts. So there they are. So as it continues, it says in verse 14, my lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En Gedi. I have no idea what that means. No idea. I'm so glad. Here's the deal. We know henna blossoms, they must have been something that smelled good. So this is obviously a positive comment she's making, that, you know, he smells sweet, he's something valuable because he's from a specific type of vineyard or whatever. It's some kind of positive comment that they understood, that somehow we just kind of lost that in translation along the way. But they're definitely in bed, and it continues in verses 15 and 16. This is where they're whispering sweet nothings to each other. And it says in verse 15, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Why is that a compliment? I don't know. But apparently it is. You know, just go with the how beautiful thing, you know. And then in verse 16, how handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming, and our bed is green, or verdant, depending on your translation. What is that? I don't know. I have no idea. But isn't it fascinating? They say the same exact thing to each other. Oh, you are so beautiful. No, you are so handsome. Oh, you have eyes like doves. I know, and our bed is green. You know, as English readers, we're not really sure, you know, that whole thing. But I can give you a clue with the green. I've got a little bit of an idea what's going on there. In verse 16, you have doves. They're kind of something outside. You have green, like green grass, possibly. And then it says in verse 17, first in verse 16, you should notice that they're using the word our. You know, they're in our bed. Again, they're still together. In verse 17, it says, the beams of our house are cedars. Again, you see this our. It shows very clearly that they are together. If cedar trees are your house, they're the beams, and your rafters are fir trees, and your bed is green like the grass, you're outside. So where are they doing this activity? Under a tree, right out there, for only God to see. I mean, that's where they are. And you say, Pastor, did we really need to know that? Well, apparently God thought that you did, because he wrote it, okay? So it might be a little weird, but they're in the great outdoors. That's where they are. You see, as it continues on in chapter 2, verse 1, remember, they are still together, okay? And she says, I am but a dandelion. I am nothing more than a lousy daisy. Now, your Bible probably says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Our culture thinks of a rose as something very beautiful, like, you know, you use a red rose on Valentine's for your lover. That's what you do. What does a dandelion symbolize? It's a weed. What else does it do? Or a daisy? Most of you ladies have daisies, right? Don't the kids give you daisies? Because there's a pile of them right there. Junior can get you a daisy. Junior, can you hold up the pile of weeds? I mean daisies. Now, doesn't that look lovely? Lori, you would be the only one to say yes. But let me show you something else. Now, Andrea, my dove, you are like a horse hitched to a chariot running wild. Now, see this? This is a rose. This has meaning. This right here, it's just not, this is something, this says, see now, there's something happening here. She's crying, she's smelling the roses, I called her a horse and got away with it, you know, it's good times, I'll tell you. You know, you do that, that has meaning to our culture. When she says, I am a rose of Sharon, if you look in your little Bible note, they don't know what the flower was. But everybody agrees on one thing. Whatever it was a common weed. It was just a common, like a daisy or a dandelion to us. It's no big deal. Your kid brings you one and you're like, oh, thanks. Then you promptly throw it away. You know, it's so common. It has no meaning. It has no value. And she says, she's going back into the self-perception thing. I am nothing but a dandelion. I am so common. I'm just one of a million. It's nothing special about me. And he says to her, no. You're like a lily among thorns. You are like a bouquet of red roses, is more how you and I would express it. You are my darling. You are the queen of the maidens. That's kind of how we would express it poetically today. That's not how it's translated, but that's a meaning-for-meaning idea, if you will. Okay? So it's still secretive. They're outside. They're underneath the tree. They're having a great time. And they both believe that the other is amazing. From their perspectives, they are the king and the queen. From their perspectives, that's how they look at each other. It's pretty awesome when you see how desire moves you to belief. Take a look at verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. Now, folks, out there, there's this huge forest. Lots of trees in a forest. But my lover, he's like an apple tree. He has value. Here we go. All right, you ready? Apples and raisins in this day were like an aphrodisiac. They were like a love potion. They were like the thing that got you stimulated and kept you going all night. Are you with me, or do you need me to use other terms? Because there are other ones. You get the, oh, good. You're all, yep, this is where, yes, yes, we got it. Otherwise, you'll turn red. So when she says he's like this apple tree, it's going to sustain her. The apple tree is more valuable because it has fruit. All the rest of the trees, they're just like, you know, trees. Eh, no big deal. But this guy, like, so he says to her, you're like a bouquet of roses. And she keeps the plant motif going, and she says, yeah, well, you are like the apple tree. And he's like, whoo, this is great stuff. So she says, you know, you are one in a million. You're standing out amongst all the young men. And then she says in verse 3, I delight to sit in his shade. She is sitting in his shade. That's not that big of a deal. Okay, she's sitting there next to him. He's a tree, so, you know, he's standing. And she's eating from his fruit. She's not eating him, because that would be cannibalism, but she's eating from his fruit. So you have one guy, the man is standing, and she's sitting. Now we're talking positions, aren't we? And she's eating. And so, none of you are looking at me. You people are so funny. You're all like, no, I'm not going to look at the preacher. It's awkward. But you know what? They're married. And she delights in him. She says in verse 3, his fruit is sweet to my taste. Two words describing that they are having a great time. And they're not having a picnic. They are having an amazing time, and they love it. In verse 4, all of you can breathe a sigh of relief because we're getting out of the picture really fast. It says in verse 4, he has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Now, I was very disappointed when I read this because I remember the little song. That song is now stricken. I don't know who wrote that song, but they were not really thinking. Yeah. It was an allegory at the time. You know, people used to say this was Christ in the church. Well, no, it's not that way. So we can't sing that song anymore. Sorry. But I still like the tune. Maybe we could just fix it. I don't know. So in verse 4, what is this banner over me? This is, nobody agrees here, okay? And when you pick up 7 different commentaries and they have 8 different thoughts, it means no one has a clue. Everybody agrees on one thing, okay? It could be a place of love making. It could be translated house of wine. It could be translated military banner, which is usually how it is. All of it comes to the same conclusion that this man is looking at this woman with great desire and more of it. So they start off under the trees, and then they turn into trees. And then she's talking about how awesome he is and how she just delights to eat his fruit. And he is wanting more. Everybody agrees with that. But, you know, he wants more. So lovemaking, house of wine, military banner. We're very unsure exactly how that goes. But the outcome is the same. They want more of it. Because he wants more of it, and she says, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am just faint with love. She's lovesick. They are having such a marvelous time. She wants more of it, but she's exhausted. So she says, let's eat some aphrodisiacs so we can keep going. Do you have any apples or raisins? And this time she really means, you know, apples and raisins. You know, She wants more, and she's just plain sick with love. The prescription for this type of sickness is more kissing, more caressing. So on verse 6, it says, his left arm is under my head. Now you have to do the picture here in your mind. Left arm under the head, and his right arm embraces me. They're lying down. This time it's, you know, more of the standard position. And they're there. So when you're sick with love and the desire has overcome you and you just need more of it, God's prescription seems to indicate that you need more kissing. And if you think I mean just kissing, you've kind of missed it. It's more caressing. It's more love-making. That's the prescription that God seems to have for it. Then, so like, you've got this shift that's starting in verse 7. Just before the couple jumps in for round 2 or round 3 for the day, depending on how you read it, the reader is interrupted. Here's what it says in verse 7. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So you've got this amazing picture of them having all kinds of recreational activity and enjoying it thoroughly to the point where they're sick and they just need more. They're just having such a great time. Where do these daughters of Jerusalem come in? What? No, what's going on? No. Remember, this is wisdom literature. It's not a story. So the narrator interrupts the little story that he's got built. It kind of shocks you because you have this picture, you have a picture, and you're like, oh, I don't want that picture. Then you have another picture, and you're like, cedar trees, really? And then you have another picture, and then there's a whole crowd of people there. That's kind of strange. No, it's not, because it's wisdom literature. This never actually happened, okay? It's the ideal couple and what it can look like. So the reader is interrupted, and the interruption jumps right out. It ruins everything. And what it does is it grabs our attention. It forces us to look closer again. So you've got this passage here that talks about, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. But he charges you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. My professor had an idea, and I think there could be something to this. If you turn to Job 39 and you look at 1 and 2, it says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you not count the months till they bear? Do you not know the time that they give birth? They crouch down and they bring forth their young, and their labor pains are ended. The idea is even the animals know when it's proper time to have relations. Even the animals know when the proper time is to keep the cycle of life, if you want to call it that, going. In other words, mountain goats give birth in the spring because there's plenty of grass there, there's new growth, and the mother can take enough nourishment from eating all of that new growth to produce milk so that the baby will survive. If the mountain goats give birth in winter, the baby's not going to make it. See, there's a timing to these events. So when the story is interrupted, and in verse 7 it says, daughters of Jerusalem, she's talking to her girlfriends, she's talking to you, and she's talking to me. She's talking to the reader. She says, I charge you, just like the animals of the field, okay, do not arouse or awaken love until the time is right, or until it so desires. Yep, that's the way it ends. You see, it can't end there. Oh, it does. Oh. Don't stir up love until the time is right. Now, let's take some application from this, okay? You have to keep in mind this is wisdom literature and it's poetry. So you are expected to think this through. They've given you a statement, and this is the end of this section. So this kind of gives you, like, here's the conclusion that you should draw. Don't stir it up until the time is right. Married and unmarried people, you should both see several things. The first thing I think you should notice is physical intimacy is powerful. Be careful not to allow it to arouse you to action outside of God's plan. If you need a more explicit picture of how powerful physical touch can be, don't worry, you have chapter 7 that's coming down a few chapters, because it gets a little bit more explicit. And you say, what? And I'm like, uh-huh, it does, actually. Right here, this is a huge warning for married people not to start touching or any of that kind of stuff outside of marriage, but to make the object of your desire be your spouse, because physical intimacy is incredibly powerful. It moves quickly, like that, just done. Remember in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, you have the girl, she's kind of daydreaming, oh, I wish he would kiss me with the kisses on his mouth. Boom, he's there. And you're like, what? And then it's like 2 seconds later, they're in bed. How does the story move that fast? And then as you read through the rest of the story, you see the activity of how fast that action went. The whole point is, the reason that Solomon wrote it so fast is because physical intimacy moves you to action quickly. If you start fooling around, before you know it, it's over. And you didn't even realize you were in bed. It just takes over. That's the warning that Solomon gives. Number two, it does consume a person's thoughts day and night. All she's thinking about is, I want my man. All day. All she's thinking about is, he is so hot. I need him right now. That's all she's thinking about. That's it. I mean, did you see what it says in there? Where's this kissing thing? Your love is more delightful than wine. No, I think I might have the next, it might be next week. Yeah. Anyway, basically what she's going to teach you is that the French didn't come up with kissing. It's basically what she's going to teach you. The idea here is that this is all she's thinking about all day long. She just wants her man. What do you think he's thinking about while he's raising sheep? What kind of weeds to feed him? I think not. Because when she says, which tent are you in? Because I want to come and see you at noon. And he says, yep, it's right here. Just follow, you know, and they make their little plan. And how long did it take him to figure out what to say to her to overcome her difficulties? How did he speak that fast? He had all day as a sheep herder to think of nothing else but how to woo his woman. What do you think he's thinking about? Her. It's all they think about all day long. It, when you arouse physical intimacy between two people, it does consume the person's thoughts day and night. It's very difficult to stop once you start. That is a huge warning from this passage of Scripture. These people are married, and they started, and they still have a hard time stopping. I mean, you look at the explicit nature of the descriptions, they can't wait until he comes home. You know, they're cheating during his work hours, you know, and it's noon, and they're underneath the trees, and, you know, they have all the time to do all these various positions. They have all that time to do all of that. Once you start, it's not an off and on switch. You know, it just, it will consume you. That's how it's designed. So, number two, physical contact. I'm going to define physical contact as caressing, kissing, and touching, and the use of sensory perception. Now, that's going to be what you wear, how you smell, things that you say, the teasing, the flirting, and other things along that line. Those are designed to lead to physical intercourse. That's what they are designed for. If the goal is not to have sex, then these types of contacts are very dangerous and very unwise, since those types of contacts are designed to lead people towards physical union. So if you're looking to consider what kind of clothes that you should wear, what you think is modest, or what you think is appropriate, then you need to slow down and you need to ask yourself, where is this going to take me? Because I truly believe there are a lot of people, girls and boys, who are very unwise in the methodology in how they get dressed. Let me just say a few things that might you might not want to hear, okay? Skinny jeans, they have one purpose. I didn't say the people that put them on are evil heathens. I did not say that. What I did say is they have one purpose, and that's to get people to look at you a certain way. So the question isn't, is it godly or ungodly to wear them? The question is, why would you want to? I think there are a lot of kids, teenagers, that wear clothing without thinking about it. I think there are a lot of teenagers and people that wear clothes because they like them. Why do you wear skinny jeans? I like them. I believe them. I really do. But I don't think that they've thought through the rationale as to why they were invented in the first place. Daisy Dukes, same deal. Some of you ladies want to wear a bikini. Your pastor thinks that's a really bad idea. I don't have a Bible verse that says it's sin. But I've got wisdom literature that says you should do that at home in the privacy of you and your husband. Period. Because you don't want to be like the mare that goes and arouses the stallions. And that's what you're going to do. So the issue isn't yes or no. The issue is when is it appropriate? Because here at the end of the passage, you have this charge that says don't arouse it until the time is right. There is a place and a time for all of those types of clothings, all of those types of perfumes, and all of it. But that's between you two as a couple. Please don't expose the rest of us to that, because you don't want to do that. Does that make sense? All of you are like, there are places in the mall that I don't think we have any business going to. If you look at, you know, I don't even know the name of it, but there's always these guys, and they're always, like, sweaty. None of them have pimples or zits, and none of them have, like, the love handle. I think that maybe I should, well, anyway. You know, but seriously, that is one purpose and one purpose only. You know, and they get in trouble frequently. You see it in the news because they won't hire people that have a zit or have an extra 5 pounds because they all have to look like, you know. And when they do hire that person has to work in the back room. Does that mean I would have to work in the back room? Would I be the stock boy? I don't want to run the register. No. We don't have any place there. It's not where we belong. Now, can you do that for your spouse? Absolutely. How are you going to go in there? I don't know how you'd work that all out. Order it online. And please keep it to yourself because the rest of us don't want to know. Don't, no, just, you know. I suspect that today after church, none of us are going to talk to each other. We're all going to like this and just, you know, probably. That's okay. So here's the deal. You get children that are going to ask you, can we kiss? You know, we have some pretty tight standards as to the television shows that we watch on TV. And every time, you know, you have this kissing thing, my daughter asks the question, are they married? Didn't their parents tell them not to do that? No. Kissing? Whoa, did you just say kissing? Yep, I did. I did. Because I know where it goes. It goes to the same place every time. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be amazing. It's supposed to make your emotions run wild. That's what it's supposed to do. But when your emotions are running wild and you can't fulfill those emotions, you're going to get in trouble. And the more often you do it, the more often you step up to that cliff, to that precipice, before you know it, you're going to jump. Because you're not that strong. Nobody is. See, the deal is, those types of contacts are very dangerous. They're very powerful. And some of you are saying to yourselves, well, Pastor, I really need to re-spark my love life or whatever. Well, how do you start, you know, initiating? Because here are some tools that are used in a godly setting to initiate desire, to initiate excitement. So maybe, you know, some of your methodology needs to be looked at. Anyway, it's just a thought. But I think Song of Songs 1 and 2 is a powerful indictment against our culture and the way that we view physical contact between genders. And how sad is it that I have to say the way that we view physical contact not between genders? That's where we are. Okay? So here you go. Not wise. Let's not do that. Number 3, physical contact and physical intercourse are designed for pleasure within the boundaries of marriage, it should be fun. And it's not only for the purpose of procreating. Physical positions and methods are left open to the couple's enjoyment. If God designed physical intercourse for fun for a couple, then it doesn't mean you have to do it only when you want kids. There are some religions that teach that. And that is flying in the face of what God wrote in Song of Solomon. So what did I just tell you to do? Well, if you're married, you should go home and have a great time. Like, you should just, that's what God wants you to do. He wants it to be awesome. And as far as methodologies and positions, that's totally up to you. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it abundantly clear, the husband does not own his body, the wife does. And the wife does not own her body, the husband does. That means you're supposed to have an amazing time. If it violates one of your consciences, you would never do that because it's supposed to be fun for both of you. Which means you have to talk about it. What do you want to do tonight? Well, if you're going to be read today, just wait until we get to chapter 7. Wow. She packs him a picnic, old things and new, and she's not talking about apples this time. Just don't want to know. But God thinks that this is good for us. So here you go. Here's your chart, okay? We accomplished today one cycle, okay? We went from 1 to 2. We saw separation, okay? We saw salivating because they really wanted to get together. We saw huge desire. We saw they're just so intense. They couldn't wait to get together. They couldn't wait to be together that she had to leave her laundry at home and run after the sheep farm and catch them in the woods. That's how bad they wanted to be together. You saw these obstacles that they had that she just didn't feel like she was good enough. She just thought that, you know, her self-perception was that she wasn't quite good enough. Guys, let me ask a question. How was that overcome? Guys! Jenna! Just a laser pointer on you. How did he overcome that problem for her? By reassuring her with what? Love? No. Words. When your spouse, this goes for guys and girls, is like, oh, I'm too, or I'm not enough, reassuring with words, telling them what you really believe or what you really think, is part of the way to overcome that situation. Desire is the thing that pulls them together, but there's always an obstacle. So that can help tremendously. Then you see union, you see them together, you see them enjoying the way God created them, and then you see this strong shift or this warning as to don't do this at the wrong time. Make sure you're in the bounds of the way God has it set up. Otherwise, it'll run amok and destroy your life. That's it. Any questions? You know I'm just like scared. Yeah. That's a great question. What if the truth is he doesn't have a high view of her? Okay, that's a great question. I will answer that. But before I do, let me take you back to the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is to show you and I what marriage can be. This is how awesome a relationship can be. What one of us in this room doesn't want to be pursued the way this couple pursues each other? What one of us in this room doesn't long for the partner that will say the right words at just the right time to make me feel better? Everybody, every human on earth wants that. That's going to look different for each of us because we're all different. But basically, we all want to be loved. We all want to be pursued. We all want to think of ourselves as overcoming the obstacle and landing at a home run instead of just third base tonight. You know, that's what we all want, okay? How you get there is never intended to be resolved from this book. So a question of how do you learn to love your spouse is what you're really asking. You learn to love your spouse when you recognize what love is. Love is giving, it's not taking. So love is giving the person what they need. In this case, she needed to be built up. So if you have a spouse that is not on board with God's system, the other spouse is going to have a harder time of it. But it can be done. I would turn that person to 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about the women of old and how they were godly and how they worked through that type of situation. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about a wife who's married to an unsaved husband, and how does she deal with that? Because he doesn't treat her right. He's unkind. He's harsh. And that chapter would answer the question. Does that, I mean, that's a long, basically I'm not answering you, but 1 Peter 3 is where I'd start. It's a great question. Somebody else have a different question? Think of it again, this is a puzzle, and you have all the pieces broken apart, okay? Let's make it a hard puzzle. Have you ever done a double-sided puzzle? Have you ever done a double-sided puzzle that's not a square, it's more of like a wavy? A double-sided puzzle with wavy edges, so there's no, like, you know, border, because we all start with the border, don't we, Pop? I always tell them, start in the middle. Oh, I can't do that. You don't know which way to turn them. And that gets really frustrating. And I'm saying to you, this is the picture of how beautiful it can be, but it doesn't tell you how to get there. It doesn't tell you where the border is. It doesn't tell you how to turn the puzzle. It doesn't tell you how to put the pieces together. That information is important, but you can find that in other places in the Scripture. This is for the purpose of you and I looking in the mirror saying, is that my marriage? Is that my life? Is that how I'm pursuing my spouse? And then you can say, oop, no, it's not. Now I need to change. Does that make sense? Because if you don't have a picture, you don't know if you're doing well or not. You have no idea. You know, I think I'm doing great. I called her a horse. I bought her flowers. You know, it's wonderful. Any other questions? I don't want to cut you short. Sticky, sticky material. Just wait. Next week, I think, is the easiest. Like, it's not, I mean, you know, it's still PG-13. There's still stuff going on. But, you know, subsequent weeks after that, it's just like, this is difficult. Thanks for hanging with me. I know that it's challenging. If you have any other questions, you can shoot me an email, or you can ask later, and we'll go for that from there. Next week, I'm going to give you guys some homework, okay? And what we'll do, the homework will be, you know, per person, and we'll respond via Facebook, you know, to see how we can clean up our marriage, or how we can clean up our single life, you know, if there's thoughts that need to change and so on and so forth, because we can work together at this, because we are a church. We do that. Let's have a word of prayer, okay? God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of the ability to compare ourselves to see where we can change and how we can grow. God, thank you for the caution that you give us as to how we utilize the physical aspect of our lives. Thank you, God, for the fact that sex does bond us together, that it binds us to our spouses, and it builds a strong relationship. Thank you for that. Thank you, God, for the warning that we should use it the right way. God, I pray that you'll help us as we consider our motives and the way that we communicate, the way that we flirt, the way that we dress, the things that we wear. I pray that you'll help us to be people who are wise in that regard so that we would honor your word and not arouse love until the time is right. God, thank you again for these things. In Christ's name I pray.